this time of year, we look at a lot of events that surrounded the birth of Christ, and there's so much that we could dig into. I know last week we looked at the angel Gabriel, who came to Mary and told her that she's going to be the one that is going to give birth to the Christ child. We could look at the shepherds and how the angels came to them and announced to them that the birth of Christ had happened and they were to go and to see this baby who was going to be in a manger. We could talk about the wise men or the magi who came a long way and worshiped the newborn king. But one event that is probably most spoken of at this time of year is the actual birth of Christ. Even Charlie Brown, right, talks about how Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So if you take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 2, and if you need a Bible, there are some under the chairs there. But Luke 2, we're going to read that account of how Jesus was born. Luke 2, 1 through 7. Says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And well, there's a lot we could look at in this passage, but I just want to bring out a couple truths this morning and then try to apply them to our own lives as we live in the day that we do. The first thing I want to look at is concerning the birth of Christ is God's timing, or we may say God's providence. And I know we've talked about God's providence in the past where we've been looking at Moses, but basically God's providence means this: God is able to work all things to his ultimate plan or to his ultimate purpose that he has. God is able to orchestrate all things, and by all things, even those things that we may look at and say, those things aren't good. Those things I know don't, quote, please God. These acts are wicked. They're not good. And yet God is able to orchestrate all those things because he has an ultimate end in mind. He has a plan that will be fulfilled. And as we look at God's plan, we know that his timing is always perfect. He's always right on time. Now, do I understand how God does all that? Absolutely not. And if any of you think you do, please talk to me after, and I'll show you you really don't. No, just kidding. None of us can fully comprehend, you know, the great wisdom of God and the way he works each and every day, and even in world events, and how he brings all those to an ultimate end. A great example of this is what we see in the Old Testament, that man Joseph, who was Jacob's son, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, that guy. How Joseph was mistreated, and what's that song? If it wasn't for bad luck, I've had no luck of all. I mean, that was kind of Joseph, maybe if he was to sing a song, I know we don't believe in luck, but if Joseph could sing a song, he may have sung that because a lot of bad things happened to Joseph. But what you find Joseph saying at the end of Genesis to his brothers is this: hey, what you guys meant for evil, God meant for good. God had a purpose. He had a plan. He was working even in the midst of evil things that you guys did to me. And this truth is a liberating truth, that God's hand and his timing is perfect. Because if you are someone who maybe tends to watch the evening news and then stay up all night and wonder, you know, how things are going to happen and where the world is headed, and it just, you're constantly troubled by things of this world, and you may think, well, maybe God is maybe not aware of some things. Maybe he's asleep at the wheel. This truth that God has a providential plan in all things is a liberating truth, because that will cause you to rest your head on your pillow at night and know that God is sovereign, God is in control. He sees the end and he's working a plan. He's working his plan to be fulfilled, not only in big events, but in our lives as well. Do you know that God knows about every detail in our lives as well? And even those things that we don't understand, he knows about them and he's working in them. Many of us learned that song as a young child. He's got the whole right world in his hands. That's what God's providence is all about. And when we believe that, when we trust that, then we can have rest. We can, as the song says, sleep in heavenly peace. No matter what is going on around us. Well, how do we see God's providence or God's timing in our passage here today? Luke tells us this, that a decree went out into the entire Roman world. Caesar Augustus had issued that decree. Best way to say it is this: Caesar was like the big cheese back then. And this guy, Quirinius, was like the little cheese. He was just a governor. And this decree went out to all the known Roman world at that time, who Rome was had jurisdiction over, even the Jewish people at this point. And he said, all you need to go to your hometown and you need to register. And so Joseph was from Bethlehem, or the town of David. He descended from David, so he had to journey back to Bethlehem and register so he could be accounted for. And then once he was accounted for, Rome could say what? Joseph, pay us some taxes. This is likely what is happening here, why this census was being taken. And so Joseph goes there and registers in that town. And we may read this today and say, okay, so big deal. The government said, you know, you got to go hometown, you go. And while they're there, you know, Mary had some contractions and out comes, you know, baby Jesus. And that's what it was all about. But there's much more to it than just that. Because listen to what the prophet Micah once said. Some 700 years before Christ, Micah 5:2, we read this. Micah said, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. The fact that Caesar had issued a decree at this particular time, and the fact that Joseph and Mary, though they came from Nazareth, which was about 100 miles away from Bethlehem, they had to make that journey down there so that the baby Jesus would be born in Bethlehem to fulfill Scripture, is part of God's timing or God's providence in the life of Mary and Joseph. This was not some coincidence. This was God. His hand was all over it. I love what Paul says in Galatians 4. Let's look at that. Galatians 4:4-5. Paul says, but when the time had fully come, really the perfect time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. The idea of being adopted by God is what Paul had in mind here. And so as we read this today, we can either say, you know, that was really insignificant that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You know, just he had to be born somewhere. Or we can say, wow, this was the hand of God. God fulfilling his plan to send his son to redeem us, to save us from ourselves, to save us from our own sins, so that we could be forgiven and know Christ. God's timing is perfect. The second thing I want us to see is the humility of Christ, the humility of Christ. In verse 7, we read that Mary gave birth to Jesus, and then she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I believe that's where we see the humility of Christ. And you may say, well, how do we see the humility of Christ there? Because Christ, we don't find him saying anything or doing anything there, right? He's just a little baby lying in a manger. I mean, if is even aware in the human sense of his surroundings. Does anyone here remember their birthday? I don't mean like, I mean you're actually the day you were actually born. Can anybody's mind go back that far? If you are, that's pretty amazing. I can't. I have trouble remembering yesterday. But we don't. So in the human sense, you know, how do we see humility in Christ? Well, if all we see is simply a mere man, baby Jesus in a manger, then we won't see any humility in that. But when we understand that the baby who came was, as Gabriel said to Mary, the Son of God, the one who was from ages past, who was from eternity past, who left the Father, who left glory, and took on flesh, he became flesh. God the Son took on flesh. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ruler of all, the Good Shepherd, took on flesh and was born in the circumstances that he was born in. That is humility. That is humility. People have tried to go back in history and try to understand what it was like when it says they placed Jesus in a manger. And so before me today, even, you see a replica of what might have been. You know, people say maybe it was more like a cave. There were these, he was in a rock kind of thing, but likely it was just a shelter that held animals. People in those days, they didn't have, you know, Chrysler minivans to drive around. And so they had donkeys. So they had a place to keep their donkeys. And this was likely where Jesus or Mary had to give birth to Jesus. And when they placed him in a manger, it may have been like a feeding trough where the animals ate, and there's some hay in there. And so they placed him in their very humble circumstances to which Jesus was born. I'm not sure how many of you have spent much time with animals. Some of you have. Somebody's giggling right now. Somebody has. But I remember when I was young, my grandparents raised cattle. And so whenever I would go to visit my grandfather died kind of early, but my grand that I remember more, they had this barn where they kept the cattle. And then there was a barbed wire that went long way. So if you wanted to go out and play in the fields, you had to go through the barn to get out into the fields and play with the cousins. And I can remember going through the barn where the animals were. And there was a certain aroma, if you know what I mean, about that barn. If it was summertime, there were usually flies that liked to bug the cows and annoy them. They were there. And you had to be careful where you walked, where you stepped. That was just the way it was. And yet the Son of God, Jesus Christ, chose to be born in a situation like that. It's amazing. Why not the Taj Mahal? Because it probably wasn't there yet. I don't know when the Taj Mahal came to be. But why not some magnificent palace that Jesus came to? He didn't, did he? He came to be born in a lowly situation like that. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about the humility of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." Now the context here is Paul is talking to the Corinthians about giving. He says, you want to know how to give? I'll tell you how to give. Just look at Jesus. Look how he gave. And so he says, we ought to be cheerful and generous givers because of the grace of God that has been poured out into our lives. That should motivate us. Grace should motivate us to be generous, cheerful givers. And so Paul says this, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, remember this, he is the one who owns everything. He owns the cattle on a thousand hill. He owns all my grandmother's cattle, and well, she doesn't have any more, but he owned them then, and he has everything. He's the ruler of all. And yet he chose to live among us, being raised by parents who were poor. I don't care how many prosperity teachers tell you that Jesus was rich. They're lying. It's a lie. Mary was poor. We read that in Luke 1. Jesus was raised in those kind of situations when he went out in ministry. What did he say? Birds of the air and have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He didn't have a lot of possessions. He wasn't caught up in materialism. He wasn't into that. He became poor. Why? So that we might become rich. What is Paul saying? Saying just believe in Jesus and you'll be loaded, right? Wrong answer. When you have Jesus, you have all you need. When you have Jesus, you have everything. You know what it means to be a rich man or a rich woman or a rich young person. Because you have Christ, and Christ satisfies you. Therefore, it doesn't matter what condition I find myself in, whether well-fed or hungry, whether rich or poor, whether I'm living in a great big home or a tiny apartment, whether I'm driving a Mercedes or a scooter, it doesn't matter. Because wherever I am, there he is. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the one who truly satisfies. And therefore, I can say I am a rich man because I know Christ. Can you say that? Can you say you are rich because you know Christ today? So then, what can you and I learn from these truths? Well, number one, when we think about God's timing, it ought to make us really say, wow. It ought to humble us when we think how great and how mighty, how supreme God is. How much wisdom and knowledge he has. It ought to really blow us away when we think about it. We ought to be in awe of his greatness. It ought to remind us that he is the potter, we are the clay. He is the Lord and we are his servants. He has perfect knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And our knowledge, our wisdom, and our understanding doesn't even compare to the wisdom and knowledge and understanding of God. Charles Spurgeon once said this. He said, as well might a gnat, the little bugs, a gnat seek to drink in the ocean as a finite man comprehend God. Now that's the kind of comparison we can make with our full understanding of the mind of God and how great it is. And yet when it comes to wisdom and knowledge and understanding, you know what, we all face the temptation to be proud in our own wisdom or in our own knowledge or in our own understanding. And really every generation faces that, don't we? Because we tend to think that maybe, I'm just speaking for myself here, my generation, maybe I'm a little bit smarter than the generation that was before me. Because, you know, we've learned so much more than our ancestors. I mean, we've got new ideas, new philosophies. A lot of that stuff, it's old-fashioned, isn't it? It's kind of passé, what they knew back then. But my generation, we know so much more. And we're so much wiser than these young people, these guys here that, you know, they think they, you got a lot to learn. I mean, just trust me, young people. So we tend to think we're wiser than the generation coming after us. If you don't think so, just listen to the way people talk. It's just normal to think that way and to say things like that. And so we need to be careful of pride. We're biased by nature. We tend to see our own experiences as absolute truth. And so we always need to go back to here. We need to go back to the scriptures and say, what is truth? What's going to be my basis for truth? My experience for how my generation has lived and the philosophies and ideas that we have, or this, or the Word of God. We need to be grounded and rooted in the truth when it comes to knowing God and His wisdom. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, 33 through 36. When Paul thinks about the great wisdom of God, all he can do really is throw up his hands and say this, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been his counselor?
Amen.
Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Again, when we think we've got it going on in the wisdom and understanding category, we always need to go and look at God and say, God, you have it all. Oh, your wisdom is great. And your timing is always perfect. Secondly, when we look at the birth of Christ, we need to see the importance of displaying humility in our own lives. That word humble literally means to be made low. It has the idea of just being low. Of course, that's why Jesus was called so humble, right? Because he had it all. He had glory and he came down to this earth. He lived among us. He got low. And yet so much of what we hear in our culture is the opposite, isn't it? It's how we can be raised up. 7 easy steps to being this or being that. And it's always this kind of a lifting of ourselves up. And when we see people who maybe are a little lower, maybe we kind of have this condescending attitude. Very easy to do in our culture. To look down on those who, maybe because, you know, they're not this or they're not that, we may look down on them. But yet we're called to be humble. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12, 16. He says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. And do not be conceited. And there's some do's and don'ts there, isn't there? You know, just don't be proud. Don't be conceited. Be willing to come down. Every human being, no matter who they are, has value in the eyes of God. Why? Because they are made in the image and the likeness of God. Therefore, we're called to just be on the same level. Look at them in the eye. Talk to them with love and respect. And maybe tell them about Jesus if they don't know Jesus. Maybe just love on them. But that takes humility often to do that. If we think we're above them and we're not going down, we won't minister. We won't meet any needs. We're called to get low. We're called to go down and be humble. God says this. He says, remove anything that would cause you to pass judgments and make accusations against those who may not be as, quote, high as you are. And finally, as I close today, I want to remind you and or maybe tell you for the first time of the most important reason why Jesus came to this earth. Jesus humbled himself. And as Philippians 2 says, he became a servant. He became one who was like us in every way. He was tempted just as we are. But there's one big difference between Jesus and us. Do you know what that is? He never gave in. He never gave in to temptation. He never sinned. All of us here have given in to temptation. We have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so the answer, the solution to our sin problem is Christ. It is this one who left glory and became a baby, knew what it was to be human, and went to a cruel cross where he was beaten, where he was crucified, where he would lay down his life, he would give his life away. He would be buried. But on the third day, he would rise again as the victorious Lord and King and the one who we sang about earlier who is coming again. Behold, he comes riding on the clouds. He's King and he's Lord. Listen to how the apostles, when they shared the gospel in the days of the early church, and they saw God's timing. Listen to what they said. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you. In other words, this is how you know Jesus came from God. Because of the miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The apostles there are basically saying, hey, as a group of people, you crucified Christ. And people often debate, well, who crucified Jesus? You know, Romans, Jews. Yeah, but it was also me. I did too. Because my sin was placed upon his back. And as he was bearing the agony of the cross, it was not just some vain thing that he did. He was thinking about humanity. He was thinking about us. And so when you think about the cross today, I want you to see it as Christ coming for you individually, coming to pay your price, coming to set you free to do something that you could not do. The Bible says this: we're saved by grace through faith, and this not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If I am trying to get to God on my own effort, I will fall short. I will never get there. I need grace. I need the gift of Christ. And I pray each of you today know that in your heart and in your life, that Jesus came to pay the price, to set you free. And he says to you, turn to me. Repent of your sins. Believe in me. Trust in me. I died and rose again. And I'm coming again. Will you be ready? Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for your perfect plan. God, that you chose to send Jesus at just the right time in history. You chose Mary to be the mother. You chose Joseph to be that earthly father who would raise him. Lord, you chose the exact day of when he would go to the cross as the Passover lamb. You chose that on the third day he would rise again. And Lord, you know exactly when he is coming back. God, I pray that we would see you in the events of history and the events of Christ. Lord, I pray that we would see you in our own lives. Lord, that you not only work in big events, but you work in little details. And you care about us. God, thank you so much for giving us a Savior. And Jesus, thank you so much for being that Savior, for laying down your life so that we could be forgiven and be cleansed. And God, I pray as we think about this today that you would just help us to love Jesus more and more each and every day for what he's done and for who he is. And we ask this in his name. Amen.